Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have done for us and continue to do in us and continue to do through us. May you be given all glory, praise, and honor. In your name, Jesus. People say, amen. Please be seated. That is a perfect song for my dog bird story, for those of you who have been exposed to that and are shaking their heads. The law cannot give you anything. It gives you neither hands nor feet, and you'll lay there rolling around in the mud and the filth of your sin. But the gospel, the positive side of that song, if you picked it up, all right, where it says, but his grace doth bring, gives you wings to fly. So beautiful kind of message right in that. We got two readings for us this morning. The first one comes out of 2 Samuel. I think it might be familiar to many of you. We're going to read from verse 12, or chapter 12, starting at verse 1, down through about verse 9. It's the story of King David in one of his lowest times, but he thought it was one of his highest times because he was caught up in his own sin. And so the thing that we have here is the prophet has been sent to him, and Nathan is rebuking David, and now we get to this little section that starts here in chapter 12, verse 1. If you go up to just one back, one verse, it goes, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. All right? Because God sees it all. Now, 12:1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man, took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. That is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And it ends there. I'm going to just stop there. The account of Nathan confronting King David. Now Psalm 51. Kind of an interesting, I don't know how your translation reads, but verse 1 is actually in the Hebrew. It's above there. It says, for the director of the music, a psalm of David. This is actually in that psalm. David put it there. Okay, it's sometimes they add things, but it should come as actually verse 1. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you have proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And I stop there, I go on to 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I'd like to invite kids to come down, if you would. I'm going to have to ask for kids and animals soon, huh? Yeah, I used to do that too, so. But I also answered the pastor when he taught, so here we go. Well, when I was a little boy, I wasn't always perfect, like I am now. And my mom would sometimes have things and she would say, don't touch them, don't play with them. Has your mom or dad ever told you that? Leave them alone. Well, mom always had paints and pencils and markers and all kinds of things all around the house. And so there was a whole set of markers that I wasn't supposed to play with. But when mom wasn't looking, I took them off and I began to write with them. And I put the covers over here, and I thought, boy, this is fun. I just began to write on the wall. I began to write on some of the other things, and then I thought, oh, look, it makes mark. I'm going to color my fingernail. And the first one, then the next one, I'm going to make another color. And I began to do that on my, and I even did it on my face because I thought that was fun because I've seen clowns. And I just kept marking all kinds of stuff. And when my mother came, I went like this. And she said, what have you been playing with? You know what I said, right? Nothing. Do you think my mother was smart enough to figure it out? Are you guys smart enough to figure it out? Was I doing something I shouldn't be doing? Yes. Well, in my story, in my sermon today, a true story, a wonderful person like King David, who had killed Goliath and everything, had done a very terrible, terrible sin, much worse than playing with markers and writing on his face or his hands or on the wall. But he did not think anybody knew. So he kind of went, I'm fine. Nobody knows. But God knew. And so God sent a man called Nathan to talk to him. And Nathan said, I'm going to tell you a story. It's just like my markers on my hand. And David goes, that's a terrible story. That person who did that is very wicked. He should be punished, which my mom had to do because I was writing on myself and my face and on the wall and all kinds of different things. And so she had to punish me. When God was dealing with him, the first thing he had to get him to do, which is what my mom goes, Bruce, look at your hands. Oh, look in the mirror. Oh, what did I see? Markers. Mark, is there anything on there or no? Markers, okay? And I realized I was guilty. So I had to say out loud to my mom, yes, I was playing with the markers you told me not to play with. And yes, this is the proof and the evidence. And I'm sorry for two things. Number one, I'm sorry because I played with your markers. But number two, I'm sorry because I lied to you and I thought you were too stupid to even know that I had done it. And so in our story, little kids, like markers on the fingers, or big kids can do the same thing. Our story is about a big person that had to hear God go, "What did you do?" And finally he had to say, "Lord God, I have done a terrible, terrible thing." And he said how sorry he was, and he asked God to forgive him. So that's what's in the sermon today. Can you remember that? The guy who helped David, his name was Nathan. And the bad guy who didn't want to say out loud how bad he really was King David. And so that's the story we're going to be talking about. You got that? Good. I got a treat for you. I don't know what's in here anymore. I haven't checked lately. We're going to put it right over here. Well, we got all guys there. We better put it over here. Girls first. And here you go. Grab one. There's some behind you, honey. There you go. Grab something quick. 5, 4. Girls first. Girls first. Step back. First let the girls. All right, grab it. That a boy. All right, guys, go ahead. And Daddy can grab one, because please, take one, Daddy. Please. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, take one for Mom, if nothing else. Are we good, guys? All right, 2, 0. Bag is getting taken away. Ah, phew. The lessons we learned from the pastor's candy bag. Huh? Is this very distracting? I have no idea. Good. I figured my face is more distracting than the mark, so. Interesting, sad, sad story of King David. Out of all the things that we remember David for, sometimes this story and account of King David and the sin with Bathsheba gets buried in some of the different things that are out there. And we don't always realize how serious the situation was. I was writing down all the sins of King David in the sin around David and Bathsheba. Number one, he failed to be at the job he had been assigned by God to do. All the kings go out with their armies at this time. They don't spend time at all home hanging around, getting themselves into trouble. But David was home, hanging out, and doing different things that he wasn't supposed to be doing in the first place. Please understand where David's sin started. It started when God had told him what to do, but David wasn't doing it, and he thought he was above that. He thought he could get away with being the kind of king that could just send the army out, and he would not have to have anything to do with them. That's where the sin started. Second thing he did, he saw something and he kept looking back at it. And it came a glance to a look to a longing to a coveting to a full-fledged lust. And then he followed up on it. Okay? I don't know if Bathsheba was or wasn't innocent in all this. That's not the issue for the moment. In this situation, David saw, began to covet, and then he pursued the next one. Okay? He went ahead and he established, he plotted evil. Who's that woman? Where does she live? Go get her. The Bible in chapter 11 says, and he took her. This wasn't that big a deal to the kings of this time. They took whatever they wanted. This was the nature of kingship. It's the nature of elitism. It's the nature of what it means to be rich and do and have the power, as you read about some of the wretched people that are rich enough to own an island and fly people out to the island and manipulate, lie to, and deceive young girls and young boys in that whole process. That's King David. That's his heart right at this point. He misused his power and his position to get what he wanted from her. In one sense, politically, she couldn't say no. That was the condition that he brought her in, took advantage of that in the whole process. You understand where the sin started, how far down the road we've already come that started in something as innocent, if we want to use that, as not being in the right place at the right time, doing something with your mind, your hands, or something else that you should have been doing rather than what you ended up doing. Next thing he does, after he misuses her, he hears those fatal words, "I'm pregnant." And he experiences all the emotions of that, and he begins a political cover-up. He hasn't stopped sinning yet. The sin is adding to itself. You feel it multiplying. One small sin of not being in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, began to multiply and multiply and multiply, and he never caught it. He never stopped it. It just kept feeding on itself. And so he sent for Uriah, her husband. He was going to pull off, it must be your baby. And so he invited Uriah in from where he was with the soldiers battling. They came back, and David talked to him and communicated with him and said, "Why don't you go home, enjoy your wife, and then you can go back to work tomorrow or something." And Uriah didn't. He went back down and slept with the soldiers in the barracks. And when David confronted him the next day, he said, "Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said, "How could I do that? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, covenant of the Lord is out there, and we're in here, and my fellow soldiers are all putting their lives on the line. How could I possibly do something as shallow and insensitive as go spend time with my wife while they're all out there suffering?" David got more worried. Plot number two. He said, "Well, stay another night." And he said, "Come on back." And he gets him drunk. He figures if I get him drunk, he may not have the same convictions that he has when he's sober. So he gets him very drunk, sends him home, same basic command, go home, spend some time with your wife, enjoy her company, and other things like that. Uriah wouldn't do it. Plot number three. Please understand, the sin hasn't stopped yet. Plot number three. Uriah, I have a message for you to take to Joab, the general. And in the message, it will be, now he didn't tell him this, it will be a death certificate for you. Because in this sealed message that you will carry faithfully to the general, I will tell the general to put you in the front line in the heat of the battle, and then when he gives the signal, everyone pulls back and leaves you alone out there, Uriah. But Uriah, "Yes, sir, I will take this to the general. No problem, sir. Glad to be able to serve you." How cold is that? How absolutely cold is that to look right in the face of a man who is willing to risk his life for you in the position you're in, and you coldly send him to his death? Try to understand how sin keeps applying and multiplying into David's life. Finally, he goes on and he gets the word, "Uriah is dead." And he begins the last of the things in the sequence. "Nobody knows. Nobody knows. I've gotten away with it." And he covers it up. And then you and I get to read those fatal words where it talks about that very thing, where God says, "But God was not pleased with him." Now, I need you to get to this point because I want you to understand who David is after repentance becomes real. I'm going to ask you to think of the worst sins you have done. Come with, I think I came up with seven of them there. Come up with five, six, or seven, just for a moment in your head. I want you to put them to music. And then we're going to sing it out loud in church next Sunday. What? Do you understand this is a song we're reading in Psalm 51? Do you understand what he's done? He has taken the wretchedness and the evil of his heart, the corruption of who he was as a man, a king, a person, and he puts it all out there, and he puts it in this psalm, and he says, "Why don't you read it? I'm not so sure your sin is a whole lot different than mine. I'm not so sure you don't need to hear the same confrontation where Nathan taps you on the chest and says, 'You're really a low, nasty human being.' As David himself judged himself when he shouted at the end of that little parable Nathan gave him, that rich man took that poor man's sheep, and David shouts out, 'That man deserves to die.' And Nathan says, 'You're absolutely right. It deserves total death, judgment, and condemnation.'" Now you have to grasp how thoroughly David sinned, how completely, how it added from one to the other, until finally, here's Nathan looking him in the eye, and I'm not sure what you would do or what I would do. I'd like to pretend I would be as good as Nathan, or excuse me, as good as David. This is what I mean by good. You're right. I deserve every condemnation and judgment that there is out there. I am the lowest of the low. And then you begin to understand when someone walks up to you and pokes you in the chest or taps you on the forehead and said, you're a selfish, arrogant, prideful man or woman. You really don't think or care about half the people around you. You do what's good for you. And the list can go on and on and on. And I can tell you a little parable about a man who used to write on his hands and write on the wall, expressing his artistic talents or whatever they were. And you begin to understand, here's the challenge. The challenge is, what will you do with the confrontation? Because we, many times, don't come to the end of ourselves. We don't get to that point where finally the prophet looks at me and says, God is upset with you. He is angry with what you've done. You have been a wretched, sinful man, as wretched as this rich man who had multiples of sheep and cattle, taking this poor man's pet and killing it for purposes to make you look good. If you remember the other part of the story, David, after Bathsheba, weeps for a period of time, takes her into his harem, and he marries her. He's not done because he commits even that sin. And then he goes, I just feel so sorry for Uriah's wife. I will show her the courtesy and the graciousness of bringing her into my harem so she can be taken care of. That's arrogance to the max. Do not think you're incapable of it. Or do not think it's not a sin you and I can struggle with. There's no way I can read this without having Nathan poke his finger in my chest, shout and say to me and say, Bruce, you're the man. And I go, I may not have done quite the same thing, but I have my list, and it's just as long, and it's just as nasty, and here's the hard part. It can continue to be nasty. Because even when I have repented or been sorrowful over it, sometimes I run right back to it, and that becomes the challenge I want you to feel right at this point. Because what Nathan did for David rattled David's, literally himself, right down to the innermost part of his being. David, in this repentance, will use the word, my bones have been broken. It's a descriptive trying to tell you, I feel like a broken, humiliated, shameful man. I deserve nothing but eternal judgment, damnation, humiliation. And it's a good place for us to be. Not that God leaves us there, but it gets us to the point that we start to understand Psalm 51. And I believe David, when he wrote this, also included the words right here. When David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it's public. And it's a song. And it's brought out in front of everybody. That's how thorough his repentance was. You understand? People obviously knew about things. Nothing really is totally hidden by my life or your life. I pray, I just wish Ravi Zacharias would have read this verse, and in this moment, he would have just caught himself and just felt the Holy Spirit going, and instead of becoming what happened the way it ended with him covering it all up, he would have wrote the song, spoken out loud, and won people with the fact that he was a miserable sinner like everybody else, rather than the fact that I don't hardly listen to him at all anymore. How much that breaks my heart. But here David now is putting this song, this very thing, on the line for you to hear, and you begin to understand the words of it, and they start to make sense. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Why? Because I got nothing. I have been sinning upon sinning upon sinning. I can't be excluded from any one of the characteristics, from pretending, oh, I didn't mark on the wall, I didn't write on my hands, down to, did you do this? Oh, no, Mom, I would never do that. Or your mom confronts you, where were you last night? I was just here, and you lied through your teeth. You understand? Don't just see the ultimate act of adultery. Understand all the stages, all the characteristics, all the qualities, and all the nature of the sinfulness this righteous man, this man after God's own heart, was living out. Don't walk around thinking that David was somehow a nasty person in the sense of he was nasty enough that God looked at him and he said, this is a man after my own heart. And look at what he's doing. Look how easily he gets caught in the sin. Look at what he surrendered to. Look at the trap he fell into. Look how it led to a worse and more worse and worser one until you're justifying your sin and then you're bragging about how good you are to rescue poor dead Uriah's wife and bring her into your harem. How much more evil can I get or you get and still be called the child of God? The problem, of course, is us. The problem is David has to understand he is as capable of being deceived from the simple beginning sin, wrong place, wrong time, you shouldn't have been there, you had been given a task totally different to be about, and instead you were here, or you were there, you were with this person or that person on the computer, or you didn't show up at the place you were supposed to be. And so you begin to understand what God is trying to communicate. And that's how thoroughly now this part of the sermon, which is the repentance, the confession, the healing of David by the mercy and the grace of God, starts to make sense in every one of those categories. Because each one comes from the same rotten place, but it's such a fine tuning of evil. So evil that not only I'm going to have you killed, so evil I'm going to give you the note that tells the general to have you killed. You understand how deep the wickedness had settled in David's heart. And sometimes when deep wickedness settles in the heart of a man or a woman after God's own heart, it becomes almost impossible to get it out because you're convinced, oh God, you're so lucky. I'm the pastor. Those people just don't know how lucky they are. I'm the elder. I'm the leader. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And God says, listen to Nathan a moment. Let me call you out. Let me help you understand. If you don't stop this where it is, something worse is coming. You understand? Go and sin no more so nothing worse happens to you. Jesus' words. And you begin to understand why he said them. Because sin curses you. And it makes your curse deeper and bigger and wider until you are down a path you cannot believe. How did I get here? I was starting by being in a place that I really wasn't supposed to be. And he goes from there and he says, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. It means take them away, remove them. That's the phrase in that Hebrew, that intensity of blotting them out. Purify me is the thought that David has in his heart because he knows how not only one sin, but I've broken into seven or eight, and there are multiple little sins to get there. These are all rooted in David's memory, action, attitude, and behavior, and you don't just break them easily. They have to be uprooted, torn out. Some of them have been attached to you from your youth. Some have been stuck there by demonic harmony that you made with Satan, not even knowing you were doing it. And so in the middle of this situation, you hear David crying this out. Wash away all my iniquity, the very phrase there, wash me. And the word here means lay me on the ground and trample on the cloth. If you kids have ever seen a washing machine, an old one had the wringer washer in the, or the whatever it is in the bottom, the, what do they call that? Agitator, thank you. It bounced back and forth. Or if you watch clothes go around here, they go bang, 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 as they fall down at the 18 inches or 24 inches, depending how big your tub is. What's happening? This word actually means stomp on me till I'm clean. They did not have wash machines. They had to beat their clothes against a rock or do something or use their feet to work that water in and out and that soap in and out of that spot until the stain is gone. That's why white became such a privileged color in many ways, because it was so difficult to actually wear something and keep something white. But David goes on from there and he says this, "For I know my transgressions." It's plural. "I recited them to you." David knew 100 others that I don't know because they're not necessarily recorded and my mind wasn't able to think them through. "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I know what I've done. I know what I am. I know the compromise. I'm living like I don't. I'm pretending like I didn't do that wickedness, which then adds to another one of his many transgressions." And he goes on to point it out. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." Out of all the accountability that David had, he certainly sinned against the country in the sense of being a corrupt leader. And all. But David is taking this down to the most absolutely significant point. "Lord, I have sinned against you. Everybody else I can fool. I can't fool you. Everyone else may miss me and just let it go, but you won't. You deal with this stuff in my life." All right? He goes on. "So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you send me to hell." God, I deserve nothing but judgment, damnation, pain, and suffering. Okay? This is David acknowledging how deep his sin really was. And he's putting it out there. Remember, this is recited publicly. This isn't just, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry I was so lustful the other night and I watched that terrible television program and I keep listening to this rancid, rotten music and keep lusting after this and wanting to do..." Amen. And I confess that and say that's all it takes. David says, no. He said, "I'm putting this in my song. You're going to be able to hear it. You're going to be able to recognize it." And so he goes on from there, and he said this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The very thought that he's trying to go on, he says, "Behold, I was conceived in perversity. I was born with this wretchedness called sin, and it manifested in my life in different ways." Some of us are sophisticated sinners from our childhood. Some of us are sophisticated liars. No one taught us to lie. No one taught us to deceive. No one taught me, if I catch you doing something wrong, just because I wasn't, it wasn't me coloring on the walls. Who taught me that? My mom sure didn't. And so here's David talking about the perversity, the very nature that he's dealing with, and the whole point that he's bringing up. And he talks about rebellion, revolt, and he says, "I've been twisted in this. I feel so twisted by sin. I know what I'm supposed to do and I do the wrong thing. I live in one direction and I behave in another." And he goes, "I have this thought." He goes, "I've been sinful since birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And then he points out, he says, "But God, you're looking for truth in the innermost parts. You're looking for that very thing. You're looking for stability. You're looking for steadfastness. You're looking for trustworthiness, and I've given you none of those." Here's David, king, Goliath killer, hero, all these things, rich, victorious general, all the things he is, and he turns his back on God and lets the wrong place, wrong time, wrong thing take him down a path. Do any of us actually believe that we're exempt from those kind of temptations? Or do you think because you're young, you're more prone to those temptations than because you're old? Those are temptations that can creep into all of our lives. David's not letting them just sit there. He's telling you how thoroughly God's Spirit has spoken to him. "I confess, I recognize, I have done multiples of things." And he says this again. And he says, "You desire to teach me wisdom in my innermost parts." I want to heal this, not this. My hands will wash, hopefully. They'll wash, okay? But the question is, Have I learned not to draw on the wall? Have I recognized how foolish it is and wicked it is to tell a lie to the very person that feeds me, gave me life, and all the other things a mother does for a child? And the point, ultimately, David begins to go, you don't mess with the outer stuff, because the outer stuff cleans up by itself. We can all go home, take a shower, and wash our face and hands, comb our hair, and look as good as we can possibly look, and cover up the things so you can't see my sin or my marks or anything else, and I can fool you. And God says, I'm not dealing with the outside. I deal with the inside. I'm calling that inside out. I'm touching that part of your life. And he speaks about that. And then David goes to this next point in verse 7. This goes right straight through to the end. Listen to it. It's cleanse me, purify me, heal. And he knows the only source of purification. I can't undo killing Uriah. I can't undo the adultery. I can't undo the lying, the cheating. I can't undo the deception. I can't do, except what I am doing. I am recognizing it as sin. I'm saying it out loud to you. I'm putting it a song that, 2,000 plus years later, Pastor Harmon can speak to himself and you can sing or speak to yourself so that the message gets heard. And so he goes on now from 7 straight through to the end. And just listen to the different phrases that he has. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop is just a plant. I heard that hyssop grows on the Wailing Wall in Israel. Hyssop, it glows. It's a plant they use in sacrifices. It has a fragrance and everything else. And one guy was saying he was sitting at the Wailing Wall. If you understand, you stand at the Wailing Wall. And he was praying, and he had his Bible open. And he said a leaf of hyssop came down right off the wall and landed in his Bible. And he said, you want to talk about someone who understood the significance of hyssop? And he goes, you can tell me it was an accident or a bird plucked it off. I don't care what. He said, God was telling me, like David, I will forgive all your sins. And so you begin to understand these are not just small words. They're powerful words. Again, the same phrase. Wash me, and then I will be whiter than snow. He doesn't say, I'll wash myself. I'll clean up my act. I can make everything better. That's foolishness. But you do that in my life. You take over the parts of my life. And he says this, and then the beautiful words we love so much. Create in me, all right? Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Again, don't look at me. Why do you look at me? Why do you always think about what I said and how I treated you? You know how painful that can be? You're the stupidest person in the world. And they say that to you. Every time I look at you, I see what you said to me. And he goes, don't look at me that way, Jesus. I don't know what I'd do if you turn away from me. I don't know how I could handle that. How do you think people handle it when you turn away? How cold have you been to the wretched people, sinful people in your life? You go, whoa, is God really talking to me about that? Yes. He doesn't have to wait till you finally are committing adultery or killing a man or whatever worse sin you want to pick. He's calling you out to this right now. And he goes from this point, and he goes now in verse 10, create in me a new heart, a pure heart. Put that back in, Lord. I need something new here, because this is where that evil starts. David did not decide to go and get Bathsheba. Oh, my goodness, my hands are going to go and grab Bathsheba now. I hope, that was in his head. It was between his ears. I used to ask the kids, where's the largest sex organ in your body? Between your, and all my kids are looking at me going, what's he want us to see? Come on, shout it out. And finally, someone would shout out. Finally, they would shout that out. And they'd figure it out. And you have to understand, it's here. It's where sin starts. You can speak in my heart or between my ears. It's where sin starts. It's where bitterness lodges. It's where unforgiveness exists. It's where God has to enter into, and we say, cleanse my heart because I have this capability. So he says, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit, a spirit that will not waver, a spirit that will not compromise, a spirit that recognizes sin right away. And then he adds, don't cast me away from your presence, which is, I'll never talk to them again. My aunt, whose funeral I did last week, One of the girls came up, and I don't know if I shared that or not, but I can't remember. But one of the girls came up and said, "This has been really good for our family because I used to think I hated my brother. I don't think I really sat and talked with my brother for a long time." And there were all kinds of reasons for that. But she said one of the things that happened with us all getting together as Mom is dying, because it took, I think, 8 weeks, or is that what it was, Nadine? 6 weeks, thank you. And so all the kids are home. They're all visiting. The grandkids are coming in and coming out. And Grandma wants more than anything to see them. What's Grandma's prayer? "Would you please heal my kids? Would you bring them from death to life? And those who have walked away from you, bring them back to faith." And here's this sister, one of her daughters, coming up and talking to Nadine. I was just kind of standing there. But she said, "This has been really good for us, because we have had more healing, more communication than anything else we've done." And she said, "I began to find out I really don't have to hate my brother anymore." And she went through a whole little sequence. "Create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit in with me, and don't throw me away from your presence. Don't throw me away like I don't matter or I don't value. Or for goodness sake, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Why would God want his Holy Spirit in a wretch like David? Because God saves wretches. Paul, "Chief of sinners though I be," understanding the nature of what real repentance does. It doesn't hide. It doesn't make excuses. It comes right out in the open and said, "I am the man." It may take a Nathan tapping you on the chest or on the forehead to do it. But finally, when that repentance comes, then he cries out. And finally, in verse 12, "Restore to me, give back to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, one that is willing to obey you wholeheartedly again." David doesn't miss much here. This is David covering the full gamut of what a wretched man he was. And he's finishing it off at that point. "Restore to me," and he says, "give me back what I once had. An intimacy with you, a confidence with you. I will never be able to forgive you. I'll never be able to look at you in the eye again." I go, you want God to say that to you? Be very careful how you use that statement around people in your life. So now we come to this point, and you go, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is, I am David. I am willing to take every one of those sins I listed off, failure to be in the right place, lust, plotting evil, misuse of power, cover-up, manipulating faithful people around me, plotting evil, giving him a death letter and right to his face, betraying him, and thinking it's all okay because I'm elect. I'm elite. I'm special. And you go, church people, please understand you're the Davids also. Please understand you can be a man or woman after God's own heart and be caught in the most vicious, wicked, compromised behavior in your life. It may be influencing other people. It may be causing the church to split apart. It may be ripping your family apart. And you think you're doing it because God has blessed me so much, I must be a good person. And so God's calling us and says, walk where David walked. Climb into his shoes. Understand his sin. Then walk into the words of this text. Lord, create in me a new heart. Because unless you give me a new heart, this one isn't going to do. And that's that concept that God is trying to stir in us as we get to this part. You know, have mercy on me, Lord. I can't be the man I'm supposed to be. And he always looks at me like I say to you, you're not where I want you to be yet, but I will take you there. And so these changes, and David had to live with consequences. Just because I repent doesn't mean the consequence disappears. But it does mean forgiveness is mine. It does mean I don't have to live under the curse of that sin all my life. It does mean that God has got more for me there, because not only does he remove and forgive the sin, he deals with the guilt. He deals with the shame. He deals with all of those characteristics in me. And I can look at you and say, I am David. I've done every one of those sins or my own version of it. And I have to cry out, create in me a clean heart, because that's the only source of life for me as an individual and a person standing before the throne of God. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, because if you don't find it in your ability to forgive me and change my life, I have got no prayer at all. And then you begin to understand God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's tenderness, God's restoration. And you understand each one of the words that I slowly read to you, and you begin to go, wow, that's what God was doing in David's life. And the answer comes, yes. Did David have a way to go and learn some other lessons? Sure he did. But you and I see and get to sing, like I said, this psalm out loud. Sing your own psalm of repentance to God. Lord, I'm a wretched, wretched man, and I stand before you. I deserve nothing but judgment and hell. There is no hope for the kind of man I am. I can deceive people to their faiths. I have learned sneaky wickedness. I am a great sinner. With Paul, I confess I am a chief of sinners. And unless you shed your blood for me, I have nothing. Put it to your tune, to your music, and sing it and shout it out until you understand David is not an accident. David is the mercy of God manifesting right in front of us, going, I save everybody from everything. The cross paid for all of your sins, every single one of them. Do not walk around with your head in the sand like you're not a sinner, but instead sing out the fact that you have been brought to repentance and recognize you don't want to walk down this path any farther. Pray with me if you would. Lord Jesus, your faithfulness overwhelms me as I watch David's life, as I join with the Apostle Paul, recognizing the chief of sinners quality in me, as I stand in front of a congregation, hoping that they understand and realize that I am a sinner of the same caliber as David, the same caliber as Paul, Lord. And I pray that my song would just continue, and it would be a song of repentance, a song of healing, a song of restoration, a song of giving back what I could never deserve and asking you, please, Lord, take me and forgive me and help me. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.